The Dirty Dozen. I think it's got to be one of the best movies of all time, at least for blokes. It was made in 1967, and it's got a really star-studded cast. That includes Lee Marvin and Ernest Borgnine and Telly Savalas and Donald Sutherland and Charles Bronson. And it's about a misfit crew of military criminals during World War II who are either on death row or serving life sentences in a military prison. And what happens is they're approached, and if they agree to go on a mission, they're told that they'll receive a pardon and freedom should they return from that mission. However, the problem is that no one gives this mission any chance of success. The enemy they're up against is powerful and virtually unbeatable. But under the firm control and leadership of Lee Marvin, they gel into quite an effective team. And despite suffering some heavy losses, they ultimately succeed in their mission. They win. But as good a movie as it is, at least in my opinion, it's really only a copy, a reproduction. Because I reckon the idea was taken from Acts chapter 5, where we meet the original Dirty Dozen, the 12 apostles. A ragtag bunch of fishermen, tax collectors, and nobodies. And with the promise of a pardon and freedom for life, they too had been released for a mission against a formidable enemy. And they win. So this is great news for us. It means the victory the apostles won is also possible for us today. Because just as it was for them, the power to overcome the enemy comes from God, who provides the words and the message. And God and his message hasn't changed since the days of those apostles. So grab your Bible, sit back, and let's watch the original story of the Dirty Dozen unfold in Acts chapter 5. We're going to pick it up in verse 12 of chapter 5. And as the curtain opens in verse 12, we find all the Christians are meeting in the temple at Solomon's colonnade. It's a large, very large porched area in the temple, and it's built on what's left of the foundations of Solomon's temple, the first temple. In any case, since the day of Pentecost, as we've been seeing in our studies through Acts so far, there's been explosive growth in the church. Many thousands of new Christians. So I reckon I'm thinking the temple was the only place in Jerusalem large enough for them all to assemble together. And the apostles are doing exactly what the Jewish religious leaders ordered them not to do back in chapter 4. They're teaching in the name of Jesus. And in answer to prayer after their release in chapter 4 verse 30, they're performing miracles and healing people who are coming not just from Jerusalem, but from the outlying areas as well. And the apostles and the church are continuing to gain greater influence and popularity and effectiveness. So the healing of one crippled man in chapter 3 triggered the opposition that we read about in chapter 4. But now here in chapter 5, many people are being healed, and verse 14 here in chapter 5, that's resulting in even more people being saved and joining the church. Okay, well that's the kind of scene that plays while the opening credits are running, and it's giving us the background to the action that's about to unfold. Now as the opening credits come to an end, the camera pans over to another group in the temple. It's the Sadducees, the main enemy. And it hasn't taken them long to notice what's going on. And frankly, they're peeved. Have a look at verse 17. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. So not a private cell somewhere, but the public jail. That's a terrible, horrible place to be put, even for one night. But as far as the enemy's concerned at this point, the apostles are behind bars where they belong. The problem's been addressed, well, at least for the moment. I've never written a book, but I've read in writing a book or a good story, the way you do it is you introduce a conflict, and then that keeps us engaged to see how it's resolved. In these two brief verses, verses 17 and 18, which is just a small scene that's not played out in much detail, the conflict is set up. It's the Sadducees against the apostles. Now, I just want to pause here for a minute or two and beg your indulgence so I can try to help you better understand what's happening in this passage once we get back into it. Right now, I just want to sketch for you the political and religious landscape in Israel at this time. So remember, the Romans have conquered Israel a long time before this. And at present, Israel has two groups of Jewish leaders sitting under the Roman authorities, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Two names I'm sure you're familiar with. The Sadducees and the Pharisees don't like each other. These two groups, these two sects, are essentially enemies of each other. Might be best said, or at best, they tolerate each other. Now, the Sadducees have the political power in Israel. They're political collaborators with Rome, and they want Rome to be pleased because they don't want to have their power removed. So the Sadducees only have power for as long as Rome lets them have it, which means the Sadducees get uptight and worried about any potential public disturbance or any disturbing person who might be a threat to Rome. And they're relying on the goodwill of the people in Israel, but these same people in Israel also believe that the Sadducees were corrupt and robbing them because of their relationship with Rome. And from a religious standpoint, the Sadducees ran the temple operation. The chief Sadducee, the head Sadducee, if you like, was the chief priest. Now, the Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament as God's word, the Pentateuch, as we call it, or the Mosaic books, as the Jews would call it. And when you go to Acts chapter 3, verse 8, it tells us something about their theology, their theological position. And this is what it says. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits. Okay, so the Sadducees are the politicians with a bit of religion on the side, is how I think of it in my mind. Now we come to the Pharisees. The Pharisees, on the other hand, have the people power in Israel, not the political power. So the Pharisees were the religious teachers and scholars of the scriptures, and we're talking the entire Old Testament now. And as the religious teachers and scholars, they're held in very high esteem and respected by all the people in Israel. So while the Sadducees had influence with Rome and ran the temple, the Pharisees had influence with the population of Israel and were the religious teachers of the people. They're poles apart, politically and religiously. And because of the popularity of the Pharisees, who wanted to maintain the people's respect, the Sadducees had to be very careful publicly how they dealt with the Pharisees, because their end goal was that they wanted the Pharisees to deliver the people over to them, the Sadducees. In other words, the Sadducees didn't want the Pharisees to turn on them, because if they did, then the people would go with the Pharisees and turn on the Sadducees as well. Okay? I hope that's relatively clear, because when we get to a court setting in this passage we're looking at, that might just help you understand some of the subtleties going on in relation to that. But there's one further thing I should mention, and that is the court. When it's required for rulings to be made in Israel on religious and civil matters, a total of 71 Sadducees and Pharisees would come together as a court called the Sanhedrin. And in this court, the Sadducees were the dominant faction. But since the Sanhedrin was ultimately under Roman authority, it couldn't execute anyone, which is why we find the Sanhedrin sending Jesus to Pontius Pilate after the Sanhedrin had condemned him to death. So that's the broad landscape in Israel. This is the situation that the apostles find themselves operating in. And the start and the growth of the early Christian church is operating within. So let's add into the landscape of Israel the new and flourishing Christian church, which is being led by the apostles. We're seeing in our studies so far that the Sadducees are extremely agitated by the apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching, of course, coming from Jesus. And Jesus was great at exposing the Sadducees as heretics. And because the apostles are teaching what Jesus taught, the apostles are also exposing the Sadducees as heretics. So, for example, and in particular, the idea that there's no resurrection of the dead. That's heresy from a Christian perspective. But in the view of the Sadducees, it's the Christians who are the heretics. And because a popular uprising of Christianity, which is exactly what's starting to happen as we've seen, such a popular uprising of a movement such as Christianity could potentially disturb the peace. And so the Sadducees are concerned this might bring Rome's hand down on them. So verse 18, the Sadducees arrested the apostles and threw them into jail. And now things really start to get interesting. A special visitor comes to the jail to give the apostles a message, and he's brought a get-out-of-jail-free card with him. Verse 19, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people the full message of this new life. So, the apostles miraculously escape, released for a special mission. We're not given any details of how they were able to escape, just that it happened. And that's because the action isn't as important as the message that the angel delivers. Now, don't tell me that God doesn't have a sense of humor, by the way, because who does he send to release the apostles? Well, it's the very kind of being the Sadducees didn't believe in, isn't it? None other than an angel. So, what does the angel tell the apostles to do? Run for the hills and hide, or you're going to get thrown back in here. You just can't keep doing this, guys. No, that wasn't the message. The message from the angel was actually a command from God. I'll paraphrase it. It goes like this. Get back out there, right back to the place where you were arrested, to the place that's controlled by the Sadducees, and start preaching again. Tell the people the whole message of salvation. Don't hold back. Don't soften it around the edges. Don't pull your punches. Stick to your guns. And if Christianity is anything, it's life. Life abundant and life eternal and life in Jesus, who is the life. It's a beautiful reference to the gospel, isn't it? Now, you might even think that obeying this command, given the past events, is a little bit reckless. I don't think there's any question that what they're being asked to do is audacious. But you know what? God wants boldness in the face of persecution, and he gives the power of his Spirit for this purpose, and he expects people to obey, no matter what the cost. You see, the apostles didn't ask, is it safe, did they? They simply obeyed God and left God to worry about what happens. And so, with barely time to go home, have a wash and a feed before verse 21, they get back to the temple at daybreak teaching the people. And so what we find here is God is graciously giving Israel yet another chance to hear the message of salvation. Now, the next scene in our story could have come from another movie like the Keystone Cops. And it's really amusing in lots of ways. The premise is that there's authorities, the police, are chasing around all over the place, comically falling over each other, looking like fools. And really what that's doing is showing us the power of God at work. So let's look at what happens. Remember, the apostles are in the temple teaching now, and they've been there since daybreak. And then sometime later that morning, the high priest and his mates wander into work. They've had a good night's sleep, a hearty breakfast, time to read the paper, which has headlines about unprecedented numbers of miraculous healings by those Jesus followers. So now it's really time to sock it to them. Have a look at the second part of verse 21. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. Okay, so all the important men of Jerusalem are assembled in the Sanhedrin court. All the heavyweights are there, and the court's ready to deal with the dirty dozen apostles. So they send guards to bring the prisoners up from the cells, and they're waiting. But the guards only return with sheepish looks on their faces. No prisoners. Verse 23. We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. And don't ask. And yes, we checked the cell number. We got the right cell, but the prisoners weren't in there. We don't know what's going on. And the guys guarding them last night haven't got a clue either. And now it's the turn of the others in the court to look foolish and start worrying if they'd still have a job by lunchtime. Verse 24. On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. So here they are, all assembled, all 71 of them, and they've got no prisoners to question or to look at. So one of the Sanhedrin members gets up, wanders over to a window and starts staring out the window. And verse 25, as he looks through the window, he sees the apostles over there teaching a crowd of people, doing exactly what they were doing yesterday when they were arrested. So this time, verse 26, the captain of the guard goes and fetches the apostle. You can hear him mumbling under his breath, "If you want a job done properly, do it yourself." And when the captain gets back to the Sanhedrin with the apostles, the next scene starts. The showdown begins here, and the camera's now on the high priest. Verse 28. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Now, can you begin to see what the real issue is here for the Sadducees? It's not just the apostles' teaching about Jesus and even resurrection that's got them all hot and bothered. Yeah, it's bothering them to some extent, but that's not the main issue. They believe that they're being painted in a bad light, that guilt for this man's blood, see, they won't even say Jesus' name. But they feel like they're being accused of having all the guilt for the death of this man, Jesus. And that's what the apostles are propagating through Jerusalem and to the crowds they're talking to, like blaming the Sadducees. So the Sadducees are beginning to feel really threatened. They can feel their authority and influence slipping away because the apostles' popularity and success is growing explosively. And so they're worried about losing the support of the people. And of course, the repercussions any and all of this might have with their overlords in Rome. And so they're going to come down hard on the apostles. The high priest has got the weight of the Sanhedrin behind him, which is a formidable army of 70 other educated, respected, powerful men against just these puny 12 apostles. So it's looking rather helpless for the apostles, wouldn't you say? But this is the dirty dozen we're talking about. They're not giving in. And with the lead from Peter, they simply assert in verse 29, "We must obey God rather than men." In other words, as Christians, we're happy to obey human authority as long as it doesn't stand in the way of obeying God. But when the two come together in conflict, we're compelled to obey God. Then Peter loads up and returns fire by explaining the reason they feel so compelled. Verse 30. "The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Now, just in those three verses, it probably feels like deja vu, It's very similar to the approach and the words that Peter has used already on a couple of occasions in speaking to Jews prior to this. So you'll probably recognize that what he said here is very consistent with what he said to Jewish audiences on the previous occasions. And what he's saying, in essence, is you killed Jesus, but God raised him from the dead and exalted him as Prince and Saviour. And all of that, so he could offer you repentance and forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then the apostles proceed to give their assurance that these things are true, because we're witnesses to these things. We've seen them, we've heard them, we've felt them, we know them, and we're living them. And what's more, we're living proof of the resurrection of Jesus, because the same power that raised him from the dead is working in us. It's what's giving us the courage and boldness and clarity in proclaiming the gospel and making us the Dirty Dozen apostles. And this is why the resurrection is so important for us today. You see, theoretically, Jesus can win our forgiveness by his death, but without the resurrection, Jesus really isn't any longer relevant, because he's not a living Saviour who pours out the Holy Spirit, a living Lord who we can follow and obey. In other words, a risen Jesus is God's declaration that Jesus succeeded in his mission. And without that declaration, we'd always be wondering whether Jesus' death was sufficient, whether God would actually accept it when we stood before him for judgment. Yet the apostles can boldly affirm that God did raise Jesus and declared him Prince and Saviour, a prince we must serve and obey and honour from now until he returns, and a Saviour who forgives anyone who repents and puts their faith in him and the work he did on the cross. And this is what brought the apostles to the point that they're at right now, which is on trial before the Sanhedrin. It's the Dirty Dozen apostles facing insurmountable odds of surviving, let alone winning. So for a moment it looks like it's all over for our heroes, because verse 33, the Sanhedrin is furious. They want to kill them on the spot. And if it wasn't for a Pharisee called Gamaliel speaking up at this point, they probably would have been dead meat. Now Gamaliel, verse 35, appealed to the Sanhedrin to think very carefully about their intentions being to kill the apostles on the spot. So let's try and follow Gamaliel's logic and his argument as he addresses the Sanhedrin. So the camera is now on Gamaliel. He begins in verse 36 with a reminder about someone who started becoming popular. He says, "Remember Thudas? He attracted a following, but as soon as he was killed, it all came to nothing." In other words, his followers gave up, dispersed, went back home. And likewise, he says, verse 37, "Remember that the very same thing happened with Judas the Galilean and his followers." Now, we don't know who Thudas is, but we know from secular historical records that Judas the Galilean existed. The events that Gamaliel is speaking about happened during the census in 6 AD, so that's about 30 years earlier than the period we're looking at right now. But the message is the same. He's saying to the Sanhedrin, "Look, guys, these upstarts have come along before, they've gathered a bit of a following, but as soon as they've been killed or dropped dead, the whole movement's just fallen flat in its face and gone away." And so Gamaliel continues in verse 38, "Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it's from God, you won't be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." It's interesting that Gamaliel is full of such wisdom, don't you think? As far as we know, he wasn't a Christian and never became a Christian. But he recognizes that if the apostles really are on God's team, then there's no way the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the high priests, none of them can stand against the apostles. And it's also kind of funny how things have turned around, because during Jesus' earthly ministry, who was it that was mainly opposed to Jesus? It was the Pharisees, wasn't it? Didn't hear from the Sadducees much. It was always the Pharisees. But here we are in Acts now, and the Pharisees are now standing up for the apostles, and they do this on at least three occasions, as we'll see in the full course of time. And here in Acts, it's now the Sadducees that have become a main enemy to Jesus and his followers. Remember, unlike the Sadducees, the Pharisees believe in the resurrection of the dead. So perhaps the apostles' arguments are beginning to convince them, the Pharisees, about Jesus. And another funny thing is that Gamaliel doesn't realize how accurate he really is, because the Sanhedrin wasn't able to stop the apostles. Why? Because God was fighting for them. And so, as we'll see, as we continue to go through Acts, the church continued to grow as the gospel kept moving out. And ultimately, the gospel ended up down with us, didn't it? And we became Christians. And we became part of the church, the body of Christ. And nothing's changed. The gospel's still unstoppable because God's behind it. So however improbable advancing the gospel seems to be, however powerful or intimidating the opposition, however outnumbered you are, remember Gamaliel's assessment in verse 39. If it's from God, these men can't be stopped. And so you'll be no less unstoppable than the dirty dozen apostles were. Do you believe that? If you're on God's team, do you really believe that? Because you need to. Well, it appears that Gamaliel's argument convinced the Sanhedrin to hold back and not kill the apostles. So have a look at verse 40. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Okay, so that's the end of the third scene. Now, I wouldn't want you going away this morning thinking that this flogging the apostles got was the equivalent of just a slap on the wrist, because it was probably the Jewish standard of 39 lashes, the same number that nearly killed Jesus before he even got to the cross, and the same number that the apostle Paul received on five separate occasions during his ministry. And so this then brings us to the final scene in the story, where we learn how the apostles responded to what's just happened. Now, did they slink off into the sunset with their tails tucked between the legs, never to be heard from again? Because I can assure you that's what the Sanhedrin was hoping for, wasn't it? But the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees in particular, are going to be very disappointed. Have a look at verse 41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they'd been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts, that's Sadducee territory, isn't it? And from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ, or that Jesus is the Messiah. So more than just surviving, incredibly they rejoiced at receiving a flogging. Now, does that make them crazy? Or are they masochists and enjoy pain? Well, no, because they weren't rejoicing about being flogged. I reckon that would make you crazy. Rather, they rejoiced because they had been counted worthy to receive a special mission from the Lord Jesus to proclaim the message of his victory over sin and death, and being counted as worthy of doing that as his ambassador is nothing short of a privilege. It's like a soldier who goes into battle with his king as part of his personal bodyguard. It's a terrible job that comes with the risk of pain and even death, but at the same time, it's an honor, a wonderful privilege. And that's what the apostles are rejoicing about. You see, if Jesus suffered at the hands of wicked men, and if he's our Lord, and if he's called us to follow after him, then why would we expect anything different? But don't be rejoicing if your suffering comes from being punished for breaking the law or for being a fool because you deserve it in that case. But if you stand up for Jesus and say a word in his defense and refuse to back down in the face of opposition and intimidation, and if you suffer consequences because of this, then rejoice that Jesus counts you worthy to be a follower of his. Just like the Dirty Dozen apostles who'd been given an impossible mission and released to carry it out in the face of a powerful and seemingly unbeatable enemy. But even though they suffered, they weren't defeated. They lived to fight another battle, and that's a victory. And the basis for a sequel story another day. As part of finishing up this morning, I'd like to share with you the testimony of a young lady. Her name is Cassie Burnell. In 1999, Cassie was a 17-year-old student at Columbine High School in Colorado, America. And one fateful day, she was in the school library reading her Bible when two students armed with guns burst in. And according to witnesses in the library, one of these killers pointed his gun at Cassie and asked, "Do you believe in God?" Now, what would you do? Beg for your life? Or rejoice that you'd been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus? Well, Cassie paused and then answered, "Yes, absolutely believe in God." "Why?" the gunman asked. But before she could respond, he'd already shot her dead. So suddenly Cassie became a martyr. And this is even more remarkable when you consider that just a few years earlier, she'd been dabbling in the occult, including witchcraft. She'd been embracing the same darkness and nihilism that drove her killers to the despicable acts that resulted in death and injury to many others that day in that high school. But then, 2 years before Cassie was killed, she dedicated her life to Jesus at a Christian youth camp and turned her life around. One of her friends called her a light for Christ. And after her death, one of her classmates told Larry King on CNN, "You know what? She completely stood up for Jesus. She spoke up about her faith and she was shot for it." On the night of Cassie's death, her brother, Chris, found a poem in her bedroom that she'd written just 2 days beforehand. And this is what Cassie wrote. And if you want to follow along, that's what you'll find printed on the front of today's bulletin. So this is Cassie's poem. "Now I have given up on everything else. I have found it to be the only way to really know Christ and to experience the mighty power that brought him back to life again and to find out what it means to suffer and die with him. So whatever it takes, I will be one who lives in the fresh newness of life of those who are alive from the dead." Now that's worth rejoicing about, isn't it? Even in the face of suffering, even in the face of death. So may that be our declaration as we stand with the Dirty Dozen Apostles and with Cassie Burnell. "Now I've given up on everything else. I have found it to be the only way to really know Christ and to experience the mighty power that brought him back to life again, and to find out what it means to suffer and die with him. So whatever it takes, I will be one who lives in the fresh newness of life of those who are alive from the dead." Let's pray.